morning and rejoicing together, and we hope to continue to worship over the Word of God at this point. And so let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 19 of that chapter. It's on page 886 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. John 1, beginning in verse 19. Toward the end of John's Gospel, as we've seen several times in this series already, we read this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's good for us to remember that John is focused in his purpose in this book. He is selective in his content, and his aim is to demonstrate, as this text says, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Word become flesh to dwell among us and to bring life. And toward that end, if you were here last week, we saw in the opening section, the prologue of John, how he paints this mysterious and this captivating image of Jesus. He is the Word of God, and he is the Son of God, and he has come to be among the creation that he, with his own ability, with his own nature, formed. Christ has been present and active from the beginning. He has shown, Jesus is, to be even better than the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, better than great figures of the past like Moses. Christ came to bring the right to become the children of God for all those who would believe in his name. Jesus himself was full of grace and truth, and he was qualified like no one else in the history of the world to display the glory of God the Father. Verses 1 through 18 of John's Gospel is just this soaring account of Christ, of his character, his mission, and his majesty. So John starts there, and then he's just going to spend the rest of his book making that case, providing evidence and citing events from Jesus' life that will support this really bold, audacious, captivating claim at the beginning. And today, in the rest of chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, we find an account of some of the earliest days of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he begins to go public for the first time with who he is and with why he had come. It is a longer text. It is composed of four smaller, distinct episodes where specific individuals and groups come into contact with Jesus for the first time. They meet him face to face, and based on that interaction, they begin to make confession regarding who they believe Jesus to be. And over the course of this chapter, this image continues to build of Christ. The Word had become flesh. He was dwelling among us. And those who encountered the incarnate Word for the first time would not remain the same. Because this is a lengthy passage, we're not going to read all of it right now. We will throughout the course of the message. But again, I want you to keep in mind that as each of these individuals, as each of these groups meet Christ, that they're going to say something about him. We'll try to draw those out. We'll look at the composite at the end. And it offers a testimony, a picture about Christ that from the very beginning of this gospel is amazing. It builds upon what John said last week in verses 1 through 18, and it sets the stage for what will come in the 20 chapters that will follow. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your Word. It is a good gift to be your people and to gather here today with your book in front of us. We believe this to be true. We believe that it is an accurate representation of you, that it is your revelation of yourself to us so that we would see and know you rightly and clearly. And today, we want to see and know Christ rightly. We, like those 2,000 years ago who met him for the first time, we want to be stunned by his nature, in awe of his presence, and make confession of who he is that is true. Help us. May that happen in fresh ways for those who have confessed Christ as King for years or decades. And Father, may you be specifically kind today and cause those who have not confessed Christ in the past to confess him today. May their joy be in him. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. One of the individuals that we met last week in the introduction of this book is this guy named John. Not John the author, but John the Baptist. And so we remember from earlier in chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So God had sent John with a very specific aim in mind. He would bear witness to the light, that the light was coming into the world. The Word, the Messiah who was being sent. John the Baptist served as the forerunner for Christ, the one who would come and in a very real sense pave the way for Jesus to burst on the scene. And so it might be helpful for us just to take a step back for a moment and get a broader perspective on the world and the culture that the author John, not John the Baptist, but the author John, pushes us into as we read this gospel. This notion and hope for a Messiah was dominant in the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people when John the Baptist first appeared. But Messiah literally means anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word, the Greek word meaning the same is Christ. And so you've heard it before, but it's good to be reminded that Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. It's his name and his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, there had been many individuals who were set apart in some sense and anointed for certain specific special functions by the Lord. Usually they were priests or kings. The Lord would use them to lead and to rescue and to deliver his people in some measure. They were, these anointed ones, a means of blessing, a gift from God to his people for their good. And if you read the Old Testament, you quickly see God's people were often in need of good help from him. They battled enemies. They suffered under oppression and exile. That they were, God's people themselves, often guilty of sin and unbelief that contributed to and compounded their difficulties. By and large, the Old Testament account of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, was a hard path. And so what happened over the centuries is that throughout the times of the Old Testament, there was this growing, building, amplifying anticipation that someone would come. Not just an anointed one, but the anointed one. The Messiah. One who would finally and ultimately rescue and deliver the people of God, who would lead them as no earthly king or priest could, and who would achieve a victory that lasted, that was eternal. There would be a reign and a rule that persevered. And we should recognize this anticipation on the part of God's people was warranted from God's word. The Old Testament spoke often of one who would come and who would set things right. Just a few examples from the very beginning. Genesis 3, in the garden right after the fall, God promises to the serpent, someday I'm going to send somebody who's going to stomp your head. He's going to crush you. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There was a hope from the very beginning one would come. We find in the book of Deuteronomy that God will tell Moses, someday I'm going to send to your people a prophet like you who will lead my people. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them of all that I commanded him. And so the people of God in New Testament times looked back to the Old Testament and said, when is the prophet going to come? When is this serpent crusher going to arrive? To King David, God would say, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so they said, well, David died. He's in the ground. How does his reign endure forever? That there must be one who will come. Through the prophet Isaiah, God would speak, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Church, the Old Testament is just absolutely laced with these somewhat veiled references to the chosen one, to the Lord's anointed, who would one day arrive and accomplish what no other priest or prophet or king was ever able to bring about in the past. And so by the time that we get to the New Testament, that this messianic anticipation is just ripe. It is ready to burst. It had been 400 years from the end of the Old Testament prophetic time with Malachi until the arrival of, who we'll see in a moment, John the Baptist. 400 years where there was no prophet in the land. Nobody speaking with the Lord's voice to the Lord's people. The nation of Israel, like times gone by, is once again occupied territory. It's not Babylon this time. It's not Assyria. This time it's Caesar and the Romans. And so the Jewish people just bristle at the thought of being ruled over by these Gentile outsiders. They are hungry for deliverance. They are eager for hope. They are on the outlook for a Messiah. Save us, deliver us, rescue us. God, fulfill your promises. You made them. We haven't seen them come to fruition yet. Show us the Messiah. That was their heart cry. And so back to John's gospel. And this man called John the Baptist, he steps onto the stage. God sent him at this moment when anticipation for the Messiah is high. And he quickly, as you would imagine, captures the attention of the nation. John is loud. He is bombastic. He preaches hard truth and he does it with courage and he does not back down from opposition. He will call the nation of Israel to repent. He will call the Gentile leaders put there by the Romans to repent. John will baptize those who believe in his message. He hangs out in the desert. He eats grasshoppers. He wears camel clothes. In short, he looks a lot like the prophets of old. And again, there had not been one of those on the scene for some four centuries. And so the people flock to him. And so too do the Jewish leaders. They're interested. They are members of the religious power structure, and more than being interested, they want to investigate. They were responsible, at least in their own eyes, for the spiritual leadership of the nation. So they say, here's this guy, he sounds like a prophet, he looks like a prophet, he speaks like a prophet. We need to go out and find out a thing or two about what he's up to. Who is he? What's his purpose? And so we read in our text, beginning in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Push pause there. They thought he might be Elijah because there was prophecies from the Old Testament that the dawning of the day of the Lord in New Covenant times, Elijah would reappear in some way. And so they thought, is that who you are? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? We remember that reference from Deuteronomy. And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So they come to him. They say, you got to give us something. Everybody's asking, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you here? And he says, I'm here to make straight the way of the Lord. I'm here to set the stage for the Lord's arrival. Remember, John had been sent, we've already seen this, to bear witness to the light that was coming into the world, to the Messiah who would soon be made known. That's exactly what he's doing. He says, I'm not the Christ, but I'm getting you ready for the Christ. Verses 24 through 28. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, those that inquired of John. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Again, John is, as he's supposed to, as his mission was, he is bearing witness to the light. He says, there is one among you. He's here now. You don't know him yet, but he's coming to be revealed soon. And his utter greatness is undeniable. Think about what John says here about sandals and straps. To unstrap the sandal of another was an act reserved only for the lowest of slaves. It was a humiliating calling. And John says, the one who's coming, the one that I bear witness to you about, he is so high above me, I dare not even untie his shoes. Beginning again in verse 29, the next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Note the chronology here. It is the day after John has his conversation with representatives from the Pharisees, where he states, one far greater than me is coming. He is about to arrive in a public way at any moment. And now, in this text, this great one that John anticipates that he prepares the way for, this great one is actually before him. Jesus, it says, is walking toward John, and the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, this is an absolutely fascinating choice of words on John's part. Because on the one hand, we are very familiar with this connection between Jesus and Lamb of God. We've heard it many times before. We are familiar with this text. We have songs that we sing often that refer to Christ rightly with this vocabulary. But this would not have been common language for John. This would not have been common language for those who heard him say it for this first time on this day. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We do not find this kind of verbiage anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not present. It seems original to John the Baptist here. But when he said it, you have to imagine for the Jewish ear, it would have been deeply provocative. While that specific statement is nowhere found in the Old Testament tied to the Messiah, admittedly, there were many other sheep and lambs present in the Old Covenant. And so it's not a stretch at all to suppose that when John says this, behold, that man walking toward us right now is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. It's not a stretch at all to imagine that maybe the Jewish mind thought about the lamb that is brought before the Lord in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel brings an offering to the Lord, one of the first sacrifices in Scripture. Or maybe the Jewish mind would go to Genesis 22 where Abraham is ready to offer his own son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, but God provides a ram whose horns were stuck in the thicket. And the child lives, and the ram takes his place. Maybe their minds would have gone to Moses and the Passover lamb from Exodus 12, whose blood was shed and then spread upon the doorpost so that the judgment might be averted. Or maybe they thought in sweeping form of the entirety of the Old Covenant and the sacrificial system there, where day after day, for generation stacked upon generation, the priests in a temple or a tabernacle would slaughter lambs. They would spill their blood to atone for the sins of the people. Church, the Old Testament was a place where lambs given for the sins of God's people was a fairly common occurrence. And now the entirety of that imagery is being placed by John on one man, flesh and bone, walking toward him, a man named Jesus. And he calls out, that's the Lamb of God. And he's here to take away, to do away with the sins of the world. Essentially, John is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment. He is the culmination of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system, not simply covering sin, not just suppressing judgment, but taking it away, removing it in full. Again, brothers and sisters, we are familiar with this connection, Jesus, Lamb of God. They would not have been. This is an astounding statement to consider in a fresh way. And as best we can tell, nothing like it had ever been said before until John the Baptist utters these words. Then on the heels of that confession, we see John again just exalt Christ. Lift him high. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John knew that he had come to prepare the way for the Messiah, to help reveal him to Israel. But you get the strong impression that John didn't know exactly who the Messiah would be. He knew the Messiah would be great. He knew the Messiah would outrank him. But John says, I myself did not know him. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus and John had never met before. They were second cousins. They may have grown up together. They were both around the same age, about 6 months apart. They may have run in the same circles. But it does mean that John was not aware until this moment, or a moment we'll see that came a little bit earlier, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Something had happened. An event took place that he references in 32 through 34 that caused John to see and understand Jesus as the Messiah with a specific clarity that he lacked previous to that. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, on Christ. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is referencing the baptism of Christ, which is not described in specific detail in John's gospel, but it is in Matthew and Mark. And we know from those passages that when John baptized Jesus and Jesus came up out of the waters, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended and rested upon Jesus. Mark says this, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he, Christ, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him, on Christ, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And John, in our text today, says, when I saw that, when that happened, I knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He was the one greater than me. He was the one who had come not just to baptize with water, but to baptize with the Spirit. God had told John to look for this evidence, and when he saw it, he was quick to declare, the man in front of us right now, the man who is walking toward us right now, look at what he says in verse 34. He is the Son of God. Not just another good man or great man in a long line of great prophets, but Jesus is God's Son. He is intimately connected to God the Father, and he is now among us. Again, a massive confession from the man sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. So hopefully you see already as this chapter unfolds, there is this compounding revelation of who Christ is as he comes into contact for the first time with individuals like us. Verses 35 through 42 continue. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So again, this window into the opening week of Jesus' ministry, and the next day, it says, John says the same thing as the previous day, "Behold the Lamb of God," only this time, John the Baptist is with his own disciples. John is a well-known personality. He's famous. He had people who followed him around. He had disciples who adhered to his teachings. And we should understand this relationship between leader, teacher, and disciple was close. It was personal. It was committed. There was a deep sense of loyalty going in both directions. But notice that when some of John's followers, John's disciples, when they hear what he says about Christ, what do? They leave John in the dust and they follow Christ. And what does John do? He just lets them, right? He lets them. There's no pride on John's part. There's no protest. There's no defensiveness. John knew his role. He had been sent to make straight the way of the Lord. He had been sent to bear witness to the Son of God so that many would follow the Savior, not follow John. So in great humility and obedience, he just lets them go. And they begin to follow Christ. And what do they call them? What do they call him? So far, we've seen Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God and as the Son of God, but now he is referred to as Rabbi, which means teacher. Literally translated, Rabbi means my great one. It was a term of honor and respect given from a student toward a teacher, toward a recognized and respected leader, especially somebody who taught theological truth. They asked Jesus where he's staying, and he invites them to come and find out, and they spend much of the rest of the day together. We find out in verse 41 that one of these disciples is named Andrew, and he has a brother named Peter. We'll get to know Peter much better throughout this book. And Andrew goes to his brother, and he begins to add another layer of who Christ is identified to be. And what does he say? "We have found the Messiah." Just remember back to what we said about the messianic hope in that day and time, built over centuries. Consider the weight of that statement from Andrew to Peter. "We have found the anointed one. We have found the one that hundreds of years of our predecessors have been looking for and longing for. The Savior, the Rescuer, the Redeemer, the one that all of the Old Testament anticipated. Peter, he's here. I met him today. Come and see." And he does. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And Peter follows. And this little band of Jesus' disciples continues to grow. And the final episode from this first chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So there is a lot going on in these six or seven verses as Jesus continues to call out from the multitudes additional disciples. There is this interesting back and forth between Nathanael and Jesus, where Nathanael has some less than complimentary things to say about Jesus' hometown. He is skeptical. He is negative about this Jesus of Nazareth. But in the end, he will confess Christ as not only Rabbi, but as the Son of God, as the king of Israel, all because Jesus knew some things about Nathanael that no one else had knowledge of and was able to give voice to them in such a way that God worked through that in Nathanael's heart and changed his heart. And he says, you're the one. There's a lot more that we could go into in that text, but I want you to think about this last portion of chapter 1, 19 through 51 as a whole, and consider the list of labels that we have seen given by those who respond to Christ about Christ in just the first few days of his public ministry. As sinful human beings begin to come into contact with the Word of God made flesh and dwelling among them, Jesus is said to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is confessed to be the Son of God, to be the great teacher, to be the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, to be Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We know who you are. We thought before today you were just like us. He is confessed to be the King of Israel. It's quite the collection when you look at it through that lens. There are six there in all. There's actually a seventh in this first chapter, and it doesn't come from the lips of a respondent to Christ. It comes from Christ himself. Notice what he says in verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the Son of Man becomes the seventh label. This would actually be Jesus' favorite identification of himself. He would use this more often than any others. It is a term, Son of Man, that seems to have its background most clearly in the book of Daniel. It refers to a great heavenly ruler there with an everlasting kingdom. And so it fits who Christ was, right? Great eternal ruler, heavenly ruler, everlasting kingdom. But the Son of Man didn't carry all of the political and cultural baggage that words like Messiah or King of Israel might have had. If you go around saying, hey, I'm the new king, you don't last very long. If you say I'm the Messiah, the Pharisees are going to hone in on you really quickly. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And he says this Son of Man is going to function in a sense like a ladder. Angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. The point of what Jesus is saying is that he is going to be the point and the means of connection and relationship between sinful humanity on earth and a holy God in heaven. Essentially, Jesus tells Nathanael, if you follow me, you're going to be witness to great things, even to the restoration of a right relationship between the God who made us and the creation that has fallen away. That's me, is what Jesus says. I am the point of connection. I am the point of reconciliation. Church, we move through a large text in a short amount of time. Easily, we could have focused more on specific details in a lot of these episodes. But again, I submit to you that taken as a whole, there is an amazing image that is seen here about Christ that is gathered from these initial interactions. It shows Christ from the very outset, from the very beginning, from the first week of his going public, to be the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, Son of Man. And remember, John didn't pick these out haphazardly. He is offering an image to us of who he will show Christ to be. If you tie those together, church, you could make this statement, and it seems to be the point of what chapter 1 is communicating and what chapters 2 through 21 will support, that the fully human Jesus of Nazareth is the messianic king and teacher of Israel, and the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. You get to the end of the first few days of Jesus' public ministry, and that's the conclusion of those who have met him. That is a mind-blowing statement to make about a man walking on the ground, sandals on his feet, flesh on his bones, blood in his veins. That he's human, He has a name. We know where he came from. We know who his earthly fathers seem to be. But he is the messianic king. He is the teacher of the nation. He is God's son. And he has come to take care of the sin of the world. To die for sinners. This is who John introduces Christ to be. The light of the world, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word made flesh, displaying the glory of God, Jesus the Christ. And it is the claim that the rest of this book will be spent supporting, validating, through statements and signs that Jesus will make and perform. So that, keep this in mind, at the end, you may believe that Jesus is this. That's the point of this book. Is that we would see these audacious claims about Christ, and we would say, really? And we'd walk through this book, and we would say, that's who he really is. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We've seen in chapter 1 how those initial interactions, those first introductions and conversations between Jesus and specific individuals, they lead to clear and radical confessions regarding who Christ is and why he had come. And I would just submit to you that this morning, in a sense, you have been introduced to Christ as well. You have heard what others have said about him. Maybe like Peter heard what others had said about Christ. You've heard what Jesus says about himself. And so I would just ask you, as I think this text demands, who do you say Christ is? Is he just a man? Is he just in a long line of great individuals that speak about God? Is he a fantastic teacher? Have you ever seriously, honestly considered that question? Who is Christ? And if you would claim to know him today, if you would claim to be a follower of Christ, it is good, friends, it is good to be reminded of the depth and the scope of his identity. He is more than we can fathom, and John chapter 1 offers that to us. We consider the breadth of who Christ presents himself to be. It should move our hearts toward affection and wonder and humility over all that Christ is. That should not stop stunning us. We don't want to become overly familiar with that. It's unbelievable. And if you would not claim to trust and follow Christ this morning as Lord, we would want to say to you, we believe that Jesus Christ is the fully human messianic king and great teacher who is the Son of God and who came to die for the sins of the world, including yours. Jesus himself says that he's the ladder between sinful earth and a holy God, that he is the only means of connection and reconciliation with the God who made us. And so we invite you, if you're not a follower of Christ, to believe upon his name that you may have life. To believe what he claims to be, who he claims to be. And as we say each week, because we think it's really important, if you're curious about that and you desire further conversation, let us know. We would be honored to pursue that with you. If you have specific questions about Christ or you desire to follow him and you just want to know more, let us know. We want to pursue that with you. If you have made that commitment to trust in Jesus and you've never shared that with somebody, that is cause for joy and celebration, and we want to know that. Let us know so we can rejoice in the good work that he's doing in your heart. This is, in some sense, a familiar text. Many have read it many times before. I hope this perspective of the labels of Christ given to him in his first week of public ministry offers a different take on this and causes you to consider who this Jesus is, what it means to know him and follow him, or what it could mean to know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for all that he is. all that he has accomplished, all that you show him to be. You do not hold back from us the greatness and the glory of his character or his nature. From the very beginning, you just, right in front of our face, put a beautiful picture, an image of his identity, of his work. And we want to behold that, and we want to worship in light of that. Help us to do that today. And Father, again, we ask, because our hearts are burdened for this, if there are those here today who have not confessed Christ as King, as Savior, as Rescuer, as Lord, that they would do that today as they see who Jesus is according to your word, that you would work in their hearts, cause them to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ for salvation. May this happen for their good, for the joy of their hearts, and for the glory of Jesus' name. And we ask it in his name. Amen.